Good afternoon, everyone. We've got two readings today. The first one is Acts chapter 18, and we're reading the whole chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kentrae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's Acts 19, and then our second reading. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're reading verse 1 to 5, starting from where Johnny left us earlier. So it says this, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Thank you, Ben. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ crucified. We thank you for his death for our sins. And we thank you for the joy, the privilege, the honor, but also the challenge it is to be those who you call to share that message with others. Lord, we know that is an enormous task, an amazing thing to be called to do as your people. But we do need your help and we do need your encouragement to keep on speaking. And we pray, Lord, that we'd find that today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So please keep Acts 18 open. So the first passage that Ben read to us there, Acts 18. It's where we've got to in our series through the book of Acts. Last week we asked the question in chapter 17, what is it that will motivate us to speak to others about Jesus? And what is it that will motivate us to speak to others? And what we saw, just as by way of recap really, in Acts 17 in Athens, we saw what it was that motivated the Apostle Paul to speak to others about Jesus. And above all things, it was the glory of God. More than anything else, the glory of God is what motivated him to speak. And what happened in Athens was he looked around and he saw idolatry everywhere. People worshipping other things, not giving the Lord the praise and the glory and the honor that he's due, but giving it to other created things instead. And as he saw God not being glorified as he should, he felt something. He felt this provocation inside his heart. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw a city full of idols. He felt something. And what he saw and what he felt moved him to do something, which was to actually speak. He saw, he felt, he spoke. And he spoke to them about Jesus Christ crucified. He spoke to them about the gospel and the resurrection as well. And we thought last time that, you know, if we can see what Paul sees as we look around, and if that we can therefore feel what Paul feels, then we too will be motivated to speak to those we know and love and rub shoulders with, our fellow human beings, to speak to them about Jesus and the God they don't know. What is it will motivate us to speak to others about Jesus? Well, today I want to ask what might initially sound like a very similar question, but you know, it follows on, and so our passage follows on from last week. What will motivate us to keep on speaking about Jesus? What will motivate us to keep on speaking about him, even when it's hard? Perhaps you feel motivated to speak about Jesus. You care deeply, like Paul, about the glory of God. And so, like Paul, you venture to find a way in with your family, some colleagues in the staff room, at the toddler group, with some friends at school, at your sports club or work social or with your neighbor or whoever it is, you venture to find a way in, but it doesn't kind of work out how you'd hoped. It doesn't go how you'd hoped it would. As soon as the conversation even sniffs of Christianity, can we just talk about something else, please? I don't want to go there. Come on, mate, let's talk about something different. And you think this is the most important thing in the world. The best news ever. And this loved one, this colleague is disinterested, don't want to know. Or maybe you get a stronger response. You seek to speak about Jesus and you just get this kind of, oh no, you're not one of those, are you? You're not one of those. Or maybe you get a really angry, hostile response. Several years ago, I worked for a church in Southampton, and from time to time, a few of us would go and talk to people on the high street and try and spark up a conversation to talk with them about the gospel, about Jesus, about the good news. And I remember one time I approached a man with a buggy standing outside a shop, and I thought, well, at least he'll be friendly. He's got a buggy. He'll be friendly. So I approached him. I did what we normally do, which is say something along the lines of, hi, my name's Johnny. I'm from Christchurch. We're just out and about today talking to people about belief. Do you have any particular beliefs? And that was kind of our way in, just to hear what they thought And then we would seek from that to talk to them about Jesus. I'll never forget his response. It sort of went from 0 to 60 very, very fast. He says something along the lines of, you know, I don't mind you thinking what you think, but I do mind it when you come up to me in the street and you tell me that I'm going to hell and so is my little boy. And he pointed to the boy in the buggy. I thought, whoa, I haven't said anything yet. I've actually come to bring good news. But to him, before I'd even open my mouth, just introduce myself, this angry, hostile response, I don't want to hear that news, that's bad. I know what you're going to say is bad. You might have experienced that too. Now, I could walk away from that gentleman, that stranger in the streets on that particular afternoon or morning and think, oh, well, that's a shame. But it's a lot harder if that's a loved one, isn't it? If that's a friend, a colleague, someone you're close to, a family member, and you get an angry, hostile response, that's a lot harder, and it hurts a lot more, actually. You may have experienced that yourself. When the good news is not welcomed, and it's only heard as bad news, what does that make us feel? I take it that makes me feel like I want to retreat. Maybe I'll just keep my mouth shut. Maybe I just won't go there again. Because that's easier for me, and it's easier all around. And so therefore the question is this afternoon, what will motivate us and encourage us to keep on speaking about Jesus, even when it's hard, even when it's met with hostility and so on, and opposition? And it's not just individual Christians, it's churches as well. What will encourage us as a church together to keep on speaking about Jesus week by week, by month, by year, even when it's hard for us? Whatever form that comes in, that opposition, perhaps it will be very specific to us at Redeemer Church. Perhaps it will just be the kind of general hostility that Bible-teaching churches face all around the country and all around the world. There are times, and there will be times, when as individuals and as a church, we need encouragement, as Sally was telling us about earlier, to keep going, but also to keep speaking about Jesus. Well, if you've been following our series in Acts, you'll know that for the Apostle Paul, speaking about Jesus has not always been easy. All sorts of people have come to faith in Christ, but he's also experienced all sorts of fierce opposition. I mean, just take this second missionary journey alone, the one we've just been looking at. What's happened to him? He's been flogged. He's been thrown into prison. That was in Philippi. He was driven out of town in Thessalonica and Berea, mocked and sneered in Athens. And now he approaches, in chapter 18, Corinth. This is a large city, a prosperous city. It's a commercial center. It's known for its pride and its immorality and its idolatry. It's full of Jews and Gentiles living their lives without reference at all to God, the one true God. And so you can imagine the Apostle Paul, everything he's been through. And he comes to the sort of the gates, as it were, this new place. It's an enormous city full of people. He looks back at all the things he's been through so far, and you know, he's got the bruises to prove it. And he sort of stands on the threshold of this new city. And you must think to yourself, mustn't you, here we go again. I've got to keep on speaking the same thing again. And the scale of the task in front of him, this being a large, prosperous city, must be enormous. How am I going to begin to reach the people here? And Paul must feel his weakness. In fact, we know he does, because listen to how he describes it. When he looks back in his letter to the Corinthians, Ben read it to us just now. What does he say to them? I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. Do you ever think of the Apostle Paul like that? The mighty Apostle Paul preaching to the crowds in wherever he is, Athens or wherever it is. Do you ever think of him as weak, feeling his weakness, trembling? I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. Someone in need of encouragement to keep on speaking. And that is what the risen Lord Jesus is going to give him in our passage this afternoon. And the encouragements he gives him, we can take on board as well to keep on speaking. As we share the same message, as long as we're sharing the same message, we can receive from the Lord the same sorts of encouragement. So firstly, if you're taking notes or just to help you follow along, encouragements to keep on speaking. Verse 1 to 17, encouragements to keep on speaking. So take a look down with me, verse 1. Paul leaves Athens And here in weakness, great fear and trembling, he heads here into the city of Corinth. He meets a Jewish Christian couple here called Aquila and Priscilla. We're told here they've recently been kicked out of Italy and are now in Corinth. They're making tents, which happens to be the same trade as the Apostle Paul. So Paul stays with them. He works with them 6 days a week. But verse 4, every Saturday, what's he doing? He's reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, doing what he does wherever he goes, preaching the gospel, Christ crucified, reasoning with people, seeking to persuade them, not using worldly sort of human wisdom, but the wisdom of God, speaking to them about Jesus, trying to persuade them of the truth of the gospel message. Silas and Timothy arrive in verse 5, and we presume here with some kind of financial support from the churches in the church in Macedonia. We can see that because now he's able to give up his tent making and give all of his time to the word. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But then, again, he meets opposition. It gets hard again, verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it." In other words, he's saying to them, "I've told you the good news, and then you now are responsible for your response. From now on," he says, "I will go to the Gentiles." Now, we've seen this pattern. We've seen this pattern before, haven't we? Paul goes to a new place. He takes the gospel to the Jewish people first to tell them that, look, your Messiah has now come, the promised one, he's come. But if they reject the message, if they say, no, we don't want that good news, we hear it as bad news, then doesn't stop Paul speaking. He keeps speaking. He just shares it out wider and further and to more people. He just shares it with everyone else in Corinth, to the Gentiles. But I love this next verse. You've got the dramatic words of verse 6. "Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And where does he go? Verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. I love that. I'm going to the Gentiles and next door. Doesn't go far. He goes next door to the house of Titius Justus, who's a Gentile, a worshipper of God, but he's a Gentile. And he keeps on speaking the word. He just goes next door. Again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Mustn't it be horrible to be so fiercely rejected time and time again by your own people? Now, Paul was a Jewish man, and he's rejected time and time again by his fellow Jewish people. Paul certainly feels deep grief about that and the unbelief that he faces wherever he goes. Of course, they are responsible for their response. He's clear about that in the language he uses. But that doesn't mean he sort of waltzed away as if it was fine. I mean, listen to what he says in Romans. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." You see, Paul never entirely turns his back on his own people. He doesn't give up on them. In fact, here, he just moves next door. Still well within earshot of the synagogue. Still well within earshot. And wonderfully, we see some of his own people continuing to hear the gospel. I mean, look at verse 8. They're responding to it as well. Crispus, who's that? The synagogue leader. And his entire household believed in the Lord. Wow, so he's next door, they're still hearing it. They're within earshot, they're believing. Even the synagogue leader himself, and many as well, lots of the Gentiles too, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul, believed and were baptized. A lot to think about there, isn't there? But here, let me just pull out one encouragement. We're thinking about encouragements to keep on speaking, even when it's hard. One encouragement we can pull out there already in this passage: belief and baptisms. See that many heard Paul, believed, and were baptized in the middle of all the opposition, in the middle of all the rejection, even from his own people. There are people coming to faith in Christ, Jews, Gentiles. Even though the ministry's hard, even though the gospel is rejected, there's still Titius Justus. There's still Crispus and his entire household. There's still many of the Corinthians who hear, believe, and are baptized. Belief and baptisms. What an encouragement in the midst of a difficult ministry for the Apostle Paul. And you know, we can be encouraged by that too. If we're preaching the same message, if we're sharing the same good news, and it's hard, in the middle of all that, there is the encouragement that people are believing and people are being baptized. Now, here in Corinth, it was many. Now, we're not promised that it's going to be many here in Folkestone. We pray it will be. We long for it. We labor for it. But even if it's just a few, each time someone believes and is baptized, that can be an encouragement to us to keep on speaking, because it's worth it, even when it gets hard. But the risen Lord wants to give Paul even more encouragements to keep on speaking. Look at verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, it might surprise you to know, it kind of surprised me actually when I was studying this week, visions are actually quite rare in Acts. You sort of think, well, isn't this a time when there's lots of visions and so on? Well, actually, they're even quite rare in the book of Acts. When they do happen, they're really important. Really, really important, really significant. And the Lord here gives Paul a vision to do what? Just to encourage him. Just to encourage him to keep going, keep speaking. And let's unpack the encouragements here. Jesus promises him three things: presence, protection, and people. Let's look at those. Firstly, presence. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, because for I am with you. That's got to be the big one, hasn't it? When you find it hard to keep going with those you know and love, to share the gospel with them, God, Jesus, is with you. It's the big encouragement, actually, all the way through the Bible. I mean, it comes up again and again. Genesis 28, what does God say to Jacob? I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. To Moses in Exodus 3, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said to him, I will be with you. To Joshua in Joshua 1, God says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Isaiah 41, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you to the very end of the age. And here Jesus says to his weak, trembling apostle, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. It's the same promise, like a heartbeat throbbing all the way through the Bible and all the way up to today as well. To God's people, as we share the same message, as long as it's the same message, God is with us, Jesus is with us. And we can be encouraged by that. What a great promise that Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is with us. Now, just take a look around. Brothers and sisters here, he's with us, each one of us, as we seek to share the same message, and together as we seek as a church to proclaim Christ. We have the same promise, I am with you, which when it's hard, as it was for the Apostle Paul, is particularly encouraging. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Presence. Protection. That's the other thing Jesus promises here. Verse 9 again. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Verse 10. For I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you. And you think, really? Have you been reading Acts? Paul, time and time again, is attacked and harmed and flogged and chucked into prison, and no one's going to harm you. I mean, so it's not a blanket promise of, you know, total safety everywhere you go. It's not a kind of lifetime guarantee for the Apostle Paul here. It's not a lifetime warranty. In fact, earlier on in Acts, what did Paul say? Acts 14, do you remember it? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. On the way home to glory, many hardships we must go through. Paul knew that from experience. But what a reassurance this promise must have been right here to Paul, He's been through so much, but Jesus says to him, but here in Corinth, no one is going to attack or harm you. Here in Corinth, no one's going to attack or harm you. Now, how can the Lord say that? How can the Lord say that? How can he guarantee that to the Apostle Paul? Because he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's Lord, even over the opposition that we face, even over the persecution. He's Lord over it, even the opposition that comes Paul's way. You know, we can be encouraged by that too. Like Paul, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So there is certain suffering, certain trials, certain pain, certain opposition that we will pass through on the way to the kingdom of God. That God in his sovereignty will allow us to pass through certain trials. But everything else, he'll protect us from. Everything else. So there'll be those specific things. We thought about this before, back in Acts 14. He'll let you go through them. In his sovereignty, specific things, many hardships on the way to the kingdom of God, on the way home. Everything else, he'll keep you from. He'll protect you from everything else. Now, it can be hard to believe sometimes, can't it? But your life, my life, our very lives are in the Lord's hands. The moment we're born, the moment we die and breathe our last breath, that exact moment is in God's hands. And everything else in between. Everything else. You belong to Jesus. It's all in his hands. The opposition, the persecution, the trials, the hardships on the way home to the kingdom of God. But also the times he protects us and keeps us safe and guards us from all those things that could come our way, just like they do in many other places. But right now, he's protecting us. Everything from here to here and in between is in his hands. We're in his hands. He's sovereign over the good times, and he's sovereign over the bad times as well. Just as much in control. Jesus was sovereign when Paul was stoned in Lystra. Remember that back in Lystra? Jesus was sovereign when he was stoned. And he's sovereign when Paul is kept from all harm in Corinth. Just as sovereign. And surely that should be, it's kind of sobering, but surely that should be an encouragement to us when it's hard to keep on speaking because, you know, we are actually in Jesus' hands completely, entirely. Good and the bad is in his hands. So we can keep on speaking. Presence, protection, people. I mean, look at verse 9 again. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Again, what an encouragement this man. Again, put yourself in his shoes. Paul, you're not alone. You're not alone. We've already met the beginnings of this new church in Corinth, haven't we? Look at verse 8 again. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. He's not alone. He's not isolated. There are many who believe already. And there will be many more. That's why the Lord says here, doesn't he? Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking. Because it's through that spoken message of the gospel, through that message, that all those whom God has chosen in Corinth will be saved. There's many already, but there's going to be many more. And we can be encouraged by that too. Now, this isn't necessarily a promise for us that there will be many people who will believe in Folkestone, although again, we pray there would be. We long for it. We labor for it. We work hard for it. But it certainly is an encouragement that God has a people. A people. I have many people. Many who already trust and in him. And many who will believe through the spoken message of the gospel that we proclaim as a church. You know, you may have thought this yourself. You may have heard this before. But sometimes people say, doesn't God's sovereignty, this idea that God is in control of all things, including even those who believe, you know, that there are many people who are going to believe here in Corinth, doesn't that basically make evangelism pointless? I mean, how's that an encouragement to keep on speaking? It doesn't make evangelism pointless. It makes it possible. It makes it possible Because there are people in Corinth, in Folkestone, in the surrounding area, wherever you live, there are people like Lydia in Philippi whose heart the Lord will open to respond to the message. There are people like those we saw back in chapter 13 who will be glad and honor the word of the Lord when they hear it, and because they're appointed to eternal life, will believe. So that's why it's an encouragement, you see. So the Apostle Paul can go on speaking, keep proclaiming the same message, even when it's hard, because he knows that that is the means that God will use to save his people. Weak, ordinary, trembling, preaching, speaking, that's the instrument that God will use to save his people. Paul is seeing that beginning to happen already in Corinth, and there is more to come. Presence, protection, people. And so with those encouragements from the Lord Jesus, look at verse 11. What does Paul do? Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. That might not sound like that long, but for Paul, who's a traveling, you know, missionary, taking the gospel, he's an apostle, taking it all over the world, actually a year and a half is quite a long time to stay in one place. He stayed with those encouragements for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. He stays and he keeps on speaking. Now, straight away, at verse 12 to 17, take a look down there with me if you've got a Bible there. 12 to 17, there's a united attack on Paul. And you think, hold on a sec, didn't Jesus just say, no one is going to attack or harm you in this city? And here's a united attack from some people here. But what we're going to see here is actually Jesus' promise of protection played out before our very eyes. Paul's brought before Gallio, the proconsul, which is like a Roman official who governs a certain area, in this case Achaia, which is basically the region where Corinth is. And he's brought to the place of judgment, and he's accused of persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And Paul's just about here to open his mouth and defend himself, and then Gallio pipes up here, verse 14, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'm not going to be a judge of such things. I don't want to be involved in this. So he drove them off. Jesus there is keeping, before our very eyes, one of those promises. He promised him protection. No one's going to harm you in this city. Here's this united attack against Paul, and we see Jesus protecting him from that. He keeps his promise. Now, Gallio is hardly a shining example of justice. I mean, look at verse 17. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Hardly a shining beacon of justice. And yet the Lord can even use a far from perfect, secular, Roman authority to protect his servants and enable the gospel to keep on being spoken in Corinth. That's how sovereign Jesus is. He can use this Gallio guy, who really is not that concerned for justice, which we see in verse 17, to prosper somehow the gospel in Corinth, to keep Paul safe from his enemies and to enable the word to keep being spoken. And this guy's not a follower of the Lord at all. That's how sovereign Jesus is, and that's how much he can keep his promise. Let's look at what happens next. Verse 18 to 28 here, the mission continues. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. So this is on top of the year and a half we've already been told about. He keeps going, keeps speaking. He keeps on preaching and teaching the word of God, and the Lord continues to build his church. But then at the right time, he does actually move on. Verse 18. He leaves the brothers and sisters. He sails for Syria. At this time, Priscilla and Aquila join him. Before he sails, he has his hair cut. At this place, nobody can pronounce, because of a vow he had taken. Now, just as a little aside here, what is this little detail about the trip to the barbers? Well, we don't actually know precisely what the vow is that the Apostle Paul takes here. He takes some kind of vow to the Lord. It was not an uncommon thing for Jewish people to sometimes do, and the hair being cut off was a way of sort of marking the end of that vow. And I think just, we won't dwell on this, but just in passing, I think at least one thing that Luke wants us to see here And the reason I think he includes this detail, at least one reason. Paul was absolutely a Jewish Christian. He absolutely was. He had no problem continuing certain Jewish cultural customs as long as they didn't conflict with the gospel, on the one hand, and as long as someone didn't come along and make it into a gospel issue, a salvation issue. And I bring that up here because we'll see some similar things later on in Acts where Paul seems to enter into something that seems like a kind of Old Testament Jewish thing to do. And he's got no problem with that, as long as it doesn't clash with the gospel, and as long as no one's saying you have to do this to be saved. In fact, he's very much a Jewish Christian. And just in passing there. But verse 19, they arrive at Ephesus. Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. He went into the synagogue, reasons with the Jews, as we expect him to do. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But he says, look, I will come back. I promise I will come back if it is God's will, which we'll see him do in the next chapter. He sets sail from Ephesus. He lands at Caesarea, verse 22. He goes up to Jerusalem. He's greeted by the church there. Then he goes down to Antioch, which is back to where he started his second missionary journey. And then verse 23, he spends some time in Antioch. Then he sets out from there and he travels from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, doing what he does best, you know, speaking the good news to unbelievers, but also strengthening, encouraging the churches that have been planted along the way. So really, you look at that and you might just think, it's a lot of travel details. It's kind of like an itinerary of Paul's journeys. I mean, why do we particularly need to know exactly where he went and then he did this and then he dropped off here and then he left them there? Well, it's the word of God. It's never there for no reason. But what these verses are kind of transitional verses in various ways. 18 to 23, I mean. Verse 18 to 23. Transitional verses. We're moving here from Paul's second missionary journey, which comes to an end in verse 22. And then his third missionary journey, which begins in verse 23. So there's a shift there from his second journey to his third journey. Remember, each time he's taking the gospel out further and wider and to more people. Another shift here that begins to happen, a shift from Corinth to Ephesus, which is where we're going to pick up, God willing, next time, but is also where the bulk of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey takes place. He sticks for a good amount of time in Ephesus, taking the gospel there. So there's a shift there as well. And then there's a sort of temporary shift in verse 24 to 28, where we see the camera kind of move briefly from Paul to a new character called Apollos. And he becomes a real co-worker in the gospel. And I think this is a final encouragement to keep on speaking from our passage this afternoon. We've seen the encouragements of belief and baptisms, of Jesus' presence, that he is with us, of his protection, that he's sovereign, even over the opposition, his people. And finally here, the encouragement of co-workers in the gospel. We've seen this running all the way through the passage. Just come back with me to the beginning. Look at verse 2 and 3. Aquila and Priscilla, co-workers in the gospel. What did they do in verse 2 and 3? They gave Paul somewhere to live and basically a job to fund his ministry, tent making. He could use his skill there with them. Verse 5, more co-workers, Silas and Timothy. What did they do? They brought, we can take from this passage, financial support to enable Paul to give all of his time to gospel ministry. Titus Justus, there's another co-worker in verse 7. See what he did there in verse 7? He offered his home as the base for this new church in Corinth. He opened his home and said, you know, you've just been kicked out of there. Let's meet here, and we'll continue to speak from here. We see Priscilla and Aquila pop up again in verse 18. They were co-workers in tent making with Paul, and now they're co-workers in the gospel. They were joining him on his missionary journey. In verse 19, Paul leaves those two, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus, and they're going to have a key role there in the life of Apollos. We also discover elsewhere in the New Testament that they used their home. They opened up their home as a meeting place for the church. All sorts of different people, even just in this chapter, co-workers in the gospel with Paul, in different ways, in different ways, working together to ensure that this word keeps being spoken, keeps going out, keeps resounding, keeps being heard, whether it's offering their home or funding the ministry or whatever it is, joining in the mission. And then one final co-worker here, of course, is Apollos himself, verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. This is a Jewish Christian like Paul. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately. And you think, wonderful, what a guy. This is great. Sounds wonderful. But there's one problem. He only knew the baptism of John. So in some way, this guy Apollos, he's a Christian, but in some way his understanding is deficient. We're told here it's in the area of baptism. There's something about his understanding of baptism that's deficient. He's not quite got it right. There's lots that is right. In fact, we're told here that he, where is it, verse 25, he taught about Jesus accurately. So he's not a total mess. But when it comes to this particular area, he's a bit off. He knew about John's baptism. Well, that was all to do with repentance and getting ready for the Lord to come, which is wonderful, isn't it? But actually, Christian baptism is a bit different. I mean, it's still about repentance. That continues. It still involves water. But it's different now because now Christ has come. He now has come. And now baptism is pointing to the fact that our sins have been washed away, that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given, that we now have a new life in Christ. And so he's still sort of living in the past a little bit on the area of baptism. He hasn't quite caught up yet. So he's accurate in many things, but he needs to be more accurate if he's going to be teaching the word, if he's going to be really co-working with the Apostle Paul. And here's where this golden couple in the church come in, these co-workers of Priscilla and Aquila. They come alongside this new leader. Look at verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they moaned at him and said, "You've got that wrong." No. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately or more adequately. And invite him in. Now, again, put yourself in the Apostle Paul's shoes. You hear about this. What an encouragement this must be. I left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now, I moved on, but I left them there to continue the work. And now I hear that they're helping this new leader, Apollos. They're helping him. They're inviting him into their home. They're helping him understand the way of God more accurately so that he can be a more accurate Bible teacher, so he can proclaim the gospel more effectively. I take it that must have brought a real smile to the Apostle Paul's face to know that was going on, even when he wasn't there. And thanks to this couple, Apollos is now ready to minister. He's got his message straight. And so verse 27, when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, what an encouragement for the Apostle Paul to hear that he has this co-worker called Apollos, who's now in Achaia, which is the region where Corinth is, and there he's being a great help to the believers. So Paul's moved on from Corinth, Apollos is now there, and he's doing the same thing Paul has been doing. The same message, he's got his message straight, but doing the same thing. You see it there in verse 28, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw Paul doing it in verse 5, and now we see Apollos doing the same thing in verse 28. Co-workers, co-workers in the gospel. What an encouragement for the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul captures this so nicely. He says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it." So we're doing the same thing. I planted it. Apollos came along and watered it. But he never forgets the thing that we must all remember as we're co-working together in the gospel. I planted. This other guy came along and watered. But ultimately, he says, God has been making it grow. It's God's work. God has been making it grow. We can be encouraged by that too, can't we? Knowing that on one level, we in this room, our co-workers in the gospel. You might sometimes feel a bit alone in your workplace or among your unbelieving family or wherever it is. You feel a bit alone. I'm trying to somehow find a way in to tell them about Jesus. It's not always met very well as opposition. You know, knowing that you're not alone, that we are co-workers together, that there's others in this church who are also trying the same thing with their family and with their colleagues. Not very well. We struggle. We're trembling. We're fearful like Paul. We don't find it easy, but we're co-workers. We might not be in the same room when that conversation happens, but we're together in the gospel. Different people here in this church playing our parts. Also, I think knowing that all around Kent, all around the UK, and indeed all around the world, we have co-workers in the gospel. People preaching the same message that we're preaching. Trying to do the same thing that we are trying to do. Personally, just on a personal level, I find it immensely encouraging to know that Sunday by Sunday, I sort of come up here, stand behind this music stand, and open up the Bible. There are countless other men all around the UK and all around the world doing exactly the same thing, opening up the same Bible and proclaiming, teaching the same message. They're not here. They're somewhere else. They're just as ordinary, just as weak, just as trembling. Same message. Co-workers in the gospel. That's a great encouragement. I think of a guy who, an older pastor who preaches in his church, quite a big church, people down here, people in the balcony. And so it's one of those ones with, you know, the pulpit that you have to ascend the stairs to get into the pulpit. Not to be pretentious, because so that everyone can see you and so that you can be heard. He struggles a bit to get up those stairs. He's got a bit of arthritis. And so actually to get up there week by week, it is a struggle. But I'll never forget just seeing him ascend those stairs, you know, a little bit of a struggle, getting up those stairs to preach the same message week by week by week. It's a lot easier for me to come up the front here. But encouraging to know there are brothers elsewhere, co-workers. That we are spiritually shoulder to shoulder with countless other co-workers in the gospel. That should be an encouragement to us individually and as a church to keep on speaking, persevering in gospel ministry, even when it gets hard. I'm going to draw that to a close. What will motivate us to keep on speaking about Jesus, even when it's hard? Belief and baptisms. Every time you see someone believe and be baptized, let that encourage you to keep on speaking. Because Jesus promises to be with us when it's hard. Know that he's with you even to the very end of the age. That he's sovereign over the good and the bad. And he'll protect us from everything he wants to protect us from and only let us go through those things, those hardships that he wants us to pass through on the way home. And that he has many people who already trust him, and many more who will believe. And that we're not alone, that we have partners in the gospel, co-workers all over the world, doing the same thing, the same mission as Redeemer Church Folkestone, the same gospel, the same Bible. Christ crucified is being spoken all over the world, even today, all over the world. So that means that if opposition comes, if hard times come, whatever form that takes for you individually, for me individually, or for us as a church, or actually for any church anywhere else that preaches Christ crucified, whatever form that hardship comes in, Jesus has given us encouragements here to keep on speaking for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the encouragements you gave here to the bruised and battered Apostle Paul as he entered yet another city, a large one this time. Overwhelmed by the task, he came with weakness and fear and trembling to preach the same message of Christ crucified. And Father, as we pick up that same message and proclaim it today, speak it to those we know and love and our fellow human beings that we rub shoulders with. We pray that you would encourage us too with these same encouragements, especially, particularly when it's hard, to keep on speaking for your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.